Man, thank you, Brother Steve. That conversation did not happen, that I would be singing a special. I don't know where that came from. Appreciate that special and the one this morning as well. Not just saying that because they're my parents, but we have been blessed. And I resisted the urge, much like Brother Josh said this morning, to preach a July 4th, independence, liberty in Christ type of message. But I don't think that's where the Lord's going to have us, so that's not where we're going to be. So don't stand yet, but Titus chapter 2, if you would, please. I want to do something a little bit different. I'm a little worried that some of you have already locked into long weekend vacation mode. So we're going to do some introduction first, and then I'll have you stand here in a few minutes. Maybe that'll keep the juices flowing there. So in Titus chapter 2, we're going to talk about the title, and I'll reference this here a couple times, but the title is this: How to Build a Pattern of Godly Living. How to build a pattern of godly living. I know that sounds a little self-help book-ish, but it's going to come straight from the passage here. But that's what's missing in the church culture today, is the fact that people show up for church for a couple hours on Sunday and live like the rest of the world the other 6.5 days of the week. And there's no pattern there. There's nothing to build on. There's no growth happening. And that's one of the things that, and I don't say this in a prideful way, but that's one of the things that we can, in some sense, in God, we can brag about, is the fact that we have people here who have decided that we're going to grow. Right. We're going to serve God. And we're going to, regardless of how weird that looks to the world, we're going to be here. Amen. And we're going to serve. We're going to be here 3 times a week at least. Yeah. We're going to be here for revivals, and we're going to be here for meetings. And that's an encouragement to pastor, that's an encouragement to the leadership for sure. But don't you think God is honored in that? Right. The fact that there's a group of people in Knobnostor, Missouri, of all places, who says, you know what, we're going to serve God. We're going to stand out. And we're going to come out, during the week, we're out there. We have jobs, we have houses, we have, you know, some of us have neighbors and things that don't serve God. So we're out there, we're stuck. But when we come here, we can continue to build toward that spiritual goal. And that's a special thing. As I was thinking about our theme for the year, that's not my message, but that's what got me thinking about it, is the fact that we as members in particular have the privilege to come here and to continue to build on a pattern of godly living. I love that thought. And I think that's where that's kind of where Titus chapter 2 comes into play. Because in Titus chapter 2, verse number 7, don't stand yet, so just bear with me. I know, resist the urge. Titus chapter 2, verse number 7, here's what it says. In all things, showing thyself a what? A pattern of good works. In all things. Everything that I do in my life is to be built on a pattern. What pattern is that? I don't really need to preach a 45-minute sermon on that, do I? It's being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to conform, we are to pattern, to use our word for tonight, we are to pattern our lives off of the mold that He set. That's a tall order. But that's what we're called to do. That's what we have the privilege to do. And every time we meet here, we are supposed to meet here with people who are of a like pattern. Amen. So before I get too far down this, first I want to say how much of a blessing it is to be a part of this. Amen. The Lord has blessed my wife and I, and my parents as well, and my sisters we've been here for a while, and I praise the Lord for that. I don't talk about it very often because I don't have a need to, but my last year of Bible college, I had the privilege of being on a music group, and so we traveled every state west of Oklahoma. So we went to over 60 churches in one summer, and let me tell you, not every church is like this. Even when they're expecting company, not every church is like this. Sometimes they have to ask people to serve, ask people to do things. I can't think of very many times that's happened here. Whenever someone voices a need, when pastor says, hey, we need some guys to do something, when Brother Steve says, we need some guys to do something, what I normally see is a flood to the front. And that's an encouragement to me. And now I have the privilege of being one of the guys who's able to serve along with them. And I'm thankful for that. I truly am. But going back to the point here as to kind of how all this came about, one of the biggest issues, I already said this once, I'll say it again, but one of the biggest issues with our church culture today, not ours necessarily, but church culture, that's a very broad statement, but I'm going to say it anyway, is that most people are living a pattern of negative thinking and of sinful behavior. That's where the bar is set now. So when I tell people that I'm a Christian, they assume that I drink. They assume that I gossip. They assume that I go to church once a week for a couple hours. That is the assumption. That's where the bar is set. And that's what has permeated our churches. And we wonder why teenagers aren't sticking around after they graduate. There's not much to see in that. There's no growth. There's no preaching. There's no authentic teaching. There's no people living a real life for God. Who would want to be a part of something like that for any length of time? Probably not many people. Now, if you think that you have a hard job at church, how about this? Titus was left in Crete to settle the church and to establish the leadership there. That does not sound like fun to me. All right, it's hard enough trying to hire people for a job. I couldn't imagine finding leadership for a church. But in Titus chapter number 1, look down with me in verse number 5. It says this, we're going to do a little bit of reading and then we'll stand. Resist the urge. You'll be okay. Some of you are starting to get a little jumpy on me. That's good. Let's keep that zeal, okay? Titus chapter 1, verse number 5. My plan is working. No. Titus chapter 1, verse number 5. Here's what it says. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Anybody want to sign up for that job? I do not. He was left a tall order. That's a hard task. In verses 4 through 9, Paul gives Titus the qualifications for someone who could fit that description. That what Titus was looking for was a select group, just a couple of men who could fulfill these qualifications. Here's what it says. In verse number 6, it says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now listen, I'd imagine there's not a lot of people to fit that description. Let's leave Crete for just a second and come here. How many people in church culture today do you think would fit that description? Probably not many. There's probably not a lot of people in what passes as a modern day church today that can fulfill those qualifications. That's a tall order, is what I'm getting at. Do you know what Paul tasked Titus with looking for? Paul told Titus, find someone who fits the pattern. You have to identify someone. Titus, I'm leaving you with a commission. You have to find someone who is already doing these things. That's the qualification. Find an elder, find someone who has not ruined his life yet so that he can lead others. And this still stands today, just to be clear. But this was the rule of Titus. Now listen, if Titus was going to find this person, that means that this person must be identifiable. Does that make sense? Without looking into, without going down to the courthouse and seeing, pulling marriage certificates or pulling personal property taxes or whatever, Titus had to be able to identify that type of person. Does this make sense? Some of these things wouldn't be very easy to identify, but you'll notice that most of them are behavioral. Notice in verse, let's go back just for a second here. In verse number 6, he starts off with this, if any be blameless. And then he says it again, in verse number 7. For a bishop must be blameless. Are you catching that blameless is important here? But he also says in verses 7 and 8, it's almost entirely behavioral. He must be not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. This person, here's what I'm getting at. This person who would fit this bill has already been working on the pattern. And therefore, when Titus saw someone who is working in their life to be conformed to the image of Christ, he says, that's the guy. That's him. That's what he looks like. So for tonight, what I want to look at is how can we put ourselves in the spot to where if the call is there, that we can fit the bill. Because you understand that God is looking for certain people. God uses certain people who fit the pattern. And by pattern, unlike the world today, the world looks at everything outer, right? The world looks at prestige and family line and the color of your skin and all those things is what the world looks at. None of that's in there. None of that stuff matters. What matters is your behavior, your pattern. What are you doing every day to put yourself in the spot where God can use you? That is the question. And some of us are second generation Christians, and I thank the Lord for that. My parents were saved here. Some of you are first generation Christians. So if God was only looking for Christians, if God was only looking for people from a Christian pedigree, you wouldn't be it. Aren't you thankful that God can still use you despite your family line? Now, most of us, as far as I know, come from good families, but that's not the point. The point is, God is looking for a person who fits a pattern. That's what I'm getting at. In short, Paul says the qualifications for leadership is someone who has proved that they can establish a pattern of godliness in their own lives, so that they are not qualified to preach and teach to others how to do the same. Now, this is needful. Identifying this person is needful. Hang with me here. Because in that day, just like ours, there are so many who have decided against living for God and only want to build a pattern of sin and destruction. That has not changed. Right? Paul's day, our day, there are going to be multitudes of people who choose to follow sin over God's word. That's always been a fact and will probably always be a fact. And those people are easy to see in verses 10 to 16. We're not going to read that tonight. But you can go back and read that another time because it doesn't necessarily relate to what we're going to talk about. But in chapter 2, verse number 1, we're almost there. You guys are doing great. I'm so proud of you. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Notice the contrast. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Regardless of what you are identifying people who were probably even in the churches. These people were probably in the churches, just like they are today. Right? There are people who sin in churches today. There are people who do things that they know violate God's word, and they come to church all the time. That is all of us to a certain extent, but not everyone is as open as the people were here. But in chapter 2, Paul continues with examples of what this type of person looks like. The person that God can use, the person building a pattern of godly living. Notice in verse number 2, he talks about the aged men, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged man. What age is that? I'll leave that up to you because I'm not going to say that from the pulpit. And so, verse number 3, the aged women. The aged women in verse number 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then continue on in verse number 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So in verse number 3, we see the aged women. The aged women. Again, I'm not brave enough to state what age that is. So, in verses 4 and 5, we see the young women. The young women in verses 4 and 5. And then lastly, the young men in verse number 6. Okay? Have I lost you yet? If you're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
So you will notice that verses 7 and 8 gives us an introduction to the topic and the theme of the book. Let's read it. Verse number 7 of Titus chapter number 2. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So, here's kind of where we're going here. So a pattern, we've already defined it once, but we're going to say it again, then I'll have you stand. A pattern is this, an original or model proposed for imitation. That's what a pattern is. Now, our pattern is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. That is our pattern. That is the goal. That is who we should be acting like. But you do understand that in a church, it's needful to have people who, to a certain extent, we can identify as a pattern. Young Christians need someone to look up to. Amen. As a congregation, we need to see our pastor up here. We need to see him counseling, and we need to see that. We need to see that even though the entire church fails, if pastor is still here, then there's still someone else that we can fellowship with. We still need each other. There must be a pattern to follow after. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is our pattern, but you understand what I'm saying, I think. There's a reason why Paul told Titus to find leadership. Because leadership in a church is who the pattern, that's how the pattern of the church will go. So that's why it's dangerous whenever this is not happening here, and I'm not saying that it ever would, but if a church has a pastor going one way and the deacons going another, where's the pattern there? The pattern's broken. What do we do from here? And I praise the Lord that's never happened, that I know of. But we have a pattern. So here's the question. What does a biblical pattern of good works in our lives look like? So let's all stand. Hope you're all still tuned in here. We're going to read verses 11 through 15, and we're going to identify some of these patterns, some of these things in our lives that we can incorporate so that every single day we can continually work towards the pattern that God wants us to be in. Okay? And I can say this authoritatively because it came straight out of His Word. So, Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. Here we go. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Building a pattern of good works. All right, so let's open in a word of prayer. I know we've already kind of started, but we're going to ask the Lord's help and keep going here. Brother Humble, would you pray for us, please, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. Pray that you would be with Brother Mason as he please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. What does a biblical pattern of good works in our lives look like? Now, I think that we all probably have an idea of someone that we look up to spiritually, right? We probably all have had maybe a mentor, for lack of a better term, possibly. Someone that we can think back and say, man, I want to be like them. I've seen enough of their life to think that, man, I just want to respond to things like they do. You know, everything that I see about them, I like. Anybody else have that? You're looking at me like you don't have that person. If you don't, then you should find one. But those people are special. Those people can have a great impact on your spiritual life, especially when you're just now starting out. But those people are very hard to become. Because most of the time, those people have been through some things. They've been through some hardships. They've had a lot of what's commonly called life experience. It's difficult to become that person. But you know, when it comes to our lives specifically, we all have the opportunity to build a pattern of good works in our lives. Directly from Titus chapter 2, verse number 7, a pattern of good works. That's what we're supposed to be. Our lives is supposed to be building and building and building every single day without end. It's not like when you leave service at the end of a Sunday morning or a Sunday night message that as you walked out the door, you hit pause on your spiritual life and then hit resume next Sunday. That's not how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to be a consistent building block, kind of like Legos. Y'all like Legos? I kind of like Legos. I just can't build anything good. So when it comes to Legos, you know, it's a pattern. You're building upon it, right? You start with something, you start with the foundation, then you keep building up. And these are messages we've heard 1,000 times, right? But the thing that people don't tell you about Legos is when you see all these elaborate ones, they don't tell you how much time was spent. Right. They don't tell you if they spent 2 years and $1 billion building Legos. Right. All they do is they show off their handiwork. And they say, man, you know, this was so much fun to build, and it was just on the mountaintop experience. No, it wasn't. You messed up 1 billion times, and you're not going to tell anyone. That's how it was. And building our spiritual life is difficult. It's hard. There's a lot of little pieces that have to fit together. And what I want to do is I want to look at those things spelled out exactly in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Now, as I was finishing up the notes this afternoon, I thought maybe I should take some off, because there's a lot. But then I thought, nobody's working tomorrow. This is the best scenario that could ever happen for a backup preacher. Pastor's not here, and there's no time limit. The Lord is good. No, I'll be respectful of the time, just as always, because I would like to preach again. So I'll be respectful of the time. But let's look number one. We are to live first. First of all, we are to live soberly in our minds. Soberly in our minds. Notice, in verse number 12, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. We'll backtrack to verse number 11. We'll catch it with verse number 15. But it says soberly in our minds. The word sober, it means with a sound mind. Here's one of my favorite definitions, habitually temperate. Habitually temperate. Serious, grave, calm judgment without passion. That one was convicting. Calm judgment without passion. Because many of us are passionate about some things, right? We have an opinion about everything. That's kind of the thing about humans. Everyone has an opinion about something. And so when something happens in our life and we felt like, oh, well, that's not right. I gotta react to that. Well, that's not calm judgment without passion. Being sober in our mind with a sound mind, a calm, level-headed person, as we would put it today. That's not in the definition, but that's the gist of it. Soberly has to do with our mindset. More than anything else, it has to do with our mind. How we react to things. How do I make a decision? Am I the type of person that makes a decision quickly? Or do I take time to think about it? Or do I wait too long because I'm scared to make a decision? Are you catching it there? The idea is to be in the middle. To where with a sound, calm mind, I am able to effectively make a decision. And also not regret said decision after I make it. That's what it means. Calm judgment without passion. Passion meaning emotion or extreme feeling. Am I the type of person who, in a knee-jerk reaction, will just make a decision, or do I take forever and drag my feet and make a decision and then regret it anyway? Sober means in the middle. A calm judgment without passion. Sober does not just mean to be logical and reasonable in life situations, although that's a good thing, but also, along with that, It means to be humble and to recognize what our faith is to be in. I can make this decision based on the Word of God because that's what it says I can do. Does that make sense? That's not something a new Christian can do easily, is it? They don't know enough yet. They don't have enough spiritual maturity to where they can normally make a decision. Unless if it's an obvious one, you understand what I'm saying tonight. But things happen in life that it seems like there's a gray area in Scripture. Are you tracking with me here? There are principles and precepts for everything that life will face. We know that. But a new Christian doesn't. So they're thumbing through the Bible and they think, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not for this. That means I can do it, right? No. Because that's not a pattern. That's not being sober in your mind. Using the brain that God gave you, use logic, common sense, and the Scriptures to make an informed decision. Calmly and without extreme feelings about it. Does that all make sense to everyone? That is hard to cultivate. It's hard to cultivate a mind that doesn't just instinctively react, but to respond to everything in my life with a calmness and a temperance appropriate for the situation. Let me ask you, how many of the decisions that you've made in the last, let's call it 48 hours, have been soberly? Wow, it got quiet. It's hard to do. It is hard to do. It's hard to have something happen to you that you weren't ready for and to make a calm, rational decision about it based on the Word of God. It's difficult, is all I'm saying. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would please. We're going to do just a little bit of turning, just enough to keep you awake, hopefully. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13. Here's what it says. Wherefore, gird up... Everyone there? 1 Peter 1:13? If you're there, say amen. Okay. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there, but the context goes through verse number 16, and it speaks about the fact that we are to be holy because God is holy. Say amen. We are to be holy because God is holy. That is the goal. However, listen, we cannot be holy if our minds are being constantly tossed to and fro by the storms of life. We can't do it. You cannot be holy and have a mind that is just going all over the place at any point during the day. Holiness is about stability, consistency. And I'm going to say it again, a pattern. You're going to be sick of that word by the time we're done tonight. But that's okay. Maybe it'll sink through. Our minds are affected by everything. Everything around us affects our minds. Everything from the music we listen to what we are looking at when no one is around. Our minds are affected by everything. It takes some serious spiritual maturity to come to the place to where you can be completely sober, completely calm, completely rational, based on the Word of God, for everything that penetrates my mind. That is very difficult to do. Listen, if we're going to develop a pattern of sobriety in our minds, we need to keep the bad things out and fill it with godly things instead. That should be easy, right? So, let me ask you this. What should we be filling our minds with? These should be obvious, right? But here's five. You ready? Because I like lists, apparently. So number one, spiritual music. Spiritual music. Filling your mind with spiritual music will leave no place for the devil's music. Right. Filling my mind with spiritual music will help reinforce the Scriptures that I'm learning. That's what spiritual music does. It does a lot more than that, but that's just some basic things because this is not my message. I'm just trying to help. Number two, we should be filling our minds with speech from good friends and fellowship. Our minds shouldn't be full of the jokes being said in the break room at work. That is what should not be happening. Hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do. It's hard. Not, and for some of us, when we hear it, we don't react calmly, do we? When we hear it, we say, hey, knock it off, man. What's wrong with you? And then for the next 30 minutes, we let it boil and we let it simmer. That's not responding calmly. It's not responding rationally. And in fact, if you take that too far, you're going to turn them off from anything you have to say in the future. That's a hard one. Because we think we're standing up for righteousness. We think we're standing up for God. I'm not saying don't correct them. I'm just saying you better be careful about how you do. You know, hey, if you don't mind, I really appreciate it if you just wait till I leave to talk about whatever. And remove yourself from the situation calmly and rationally with a sound mind. No knee-jerk reactions. Number three, we can fill our minds with the preaching and the reading of the Bible. How often do we hear this one? But there's a reason why we hear it so much. Because for some reason, I'm sure there's still some of us who have a hard time with it. I'm sure there's still someone in here who has a hard time reading their Bible in the mornings. I'm sure there's still someone here, and maybe myself included, that every time you come into the service, you have a hard time adjusting and recalibrating and getting the things out of your mind from the previous week. Sometimes that's hard to do. But a mind that is diligently sober will have a little bit of an easier time than someone who's not even trying. If I come into the service and I say, you know what, before I leave my house, I'm going to kneel down and I'm going to ask God to give me a sober mind entering the service tonight. I'm going to ask the Lord just to calm my nerves. I'm going to ask the Lord to put my feelings aside. I'm going to ask the Lord to remove the things of the week so that I can soberly and with a calm mind apply what the Word of God says in the message tonight. That might be a good practice for some people to start doing. And I might be some people with you. Because it's hard. Wednesday nights are hard. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's hard. Many of us worked all day. And we got the things of the world and the things of work swirling around in our brain. And Pastor is up here giving the maximum effort to get us engaged and to study and to pray. And he's doing that partially for us. And I don't even feel like I need to pray and ask the Lord's help to decloud my mind. A person who is working on having a sober mind will diligently listen and pay attention to the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. Because the sober-minded person realizes that it's important. I need to fill my mind with the Word of God because it has the answers for anything that I may face. Number four, we need to fill our mind with consistent and effectual prayer. Consistent and effectual prayer. Have you ever noticed it's kind of hard to pray when you're upset sometimes? Right? Because it's inherently convicting. You know, when I'm trying to pray and I'm still mad about someone, it's kind of hard to get down on your face and pray and say, you know, Lord, be with my family, and you're asking all these things of God while you know in your heart that you have anger towards so-and-so, or you have bitterness towards so-and-so. So filling your life, so packing your heart and your mind with consistent and effectual prayer, getting into that pattern of prayer can head that stuff off. If nothing else, before you get mad at someone, you might think, I'm going to have to ask God to forgive me of this again, and I can't do that. So I'm just going to respond right the first time. Number five, we should be filling our mind with counsel from mature believers. Listen, if you're struggling in a certain area, it shows a lot about you that you're willing to ask for help. It shows a lot. So, sober in our minds. Hopefully that made sense to everyone. Number two, we are to live righteously in our hearts. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 12. It says, we should live soberly, righteously. Soberly and righteously. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you would please. I told you, just enough to keep you engaged. Hopefully. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 20, it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." In Jesus' day, righteousness was to follow the letter of the law in every point. That's what the Pharisees are famous for, isn't it? They did all this work just to be on the inside filthy. That's their claim to fame, right? Is the fact that they were the ultimate example of hypocrites. Everything on the outside was squared away. They had their I's dotted and their T's crossed in every possible way. But on the inside, not so. Not so much. The Jews did everything possible to follow the letter of the law, and they let everyone know about it too, didn't they? They sounded trumpets, and they stood on the street corner, and they said, you know, you're back away, man. You're not clean enough to stand next to me. That's stuff like that is what they were known for. The issue is that they did not ever deal with the sin problem. That was their issue. They had everything on the outside squared away, but on the inside, they were still just as much of a sinner as anyone else. So we understand that when Jesus died and rose again, that sealed the deal for salvation once and for all. So what that means is that righteousness on the inside. That's what salvation is. When I get saved, God doesn't see my sin. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in my place. And that's the great thing about salvation, is that it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And when comparing my works versus what Jesus did, I would rather God look at what Jesus did. That is what righteousness is. We are no longer to live only by the commandments of God, but we are to be right with God by being saved and keeping our hearts just, that's another word for righteous, before Him. So let me ask you a question. What does a pattern of keeping our hearts just look like? Again, five things, because apparently the number five is my thing today. So, number one, keeping our hearts just, the first sign of that is immediate repentance. Immediate repentance. It's automatically knowing when I've done something wrong. Because when I've done something wrong, I'm no longer righteous. I'm no longer just. I have purposefully and sometimes willfully put something in between Jesus Christ and what He did for me. I'm still permanently saved. No, nothing's taken that away. But it affects my fellowship with God. It affects how He speaks to me. It affects how He can use me. And the goal here, remember, the goal is a pattern. So anything that is coming in between my pattern of being more like Jesus ought to be scuttled. It ought to be gone. Out of there. Because I'm no longer just. So immediate repentance. Number two, keeping my heart just means constant examination. Constant examination. Every day, multiple times a day, making sure that I'm doing right. Because sinning is unconscious for me. I'm a sinner. You are too. Don't look at me like I'm that bad. No, we're all equally bad, aren't we? We sin unconsciously. It's just natural. You take your hands off the wheel for just a second. And you think back and you're like, man, I messed up again. I responded poorly to that again. I did this again. It requires constant examination. Number three, keeping my heart just, it also requires consistent accountability. Self-accountability and sometimes others. Sometimes you need to task someone with telling you when you're getting out of hand. Again, I think that shows great maturity. When you realize that you have a tendency towards whatever, and you have someone that you trust in your life who'll call you out on it. Sometimes that's needful. I don't have to do that because my wife tells me everything I do wrong anyway. So, I'm just kidding. She's great. But it does, sometimes we need that accountability, don't we? We need someone who is willing to say, hey, straighten up. We need that. Sometimes we need that. Number four, the just heart exhibits happiness in suffering. How do you know when someone is doing the pattern? How do you know that? Well, one of the telltale signs is someone who you know is suffering, and they're still happy. Because that's not natural. That's weird, is what it is. It's crazy. Who is happy during a time of suffering? Someone who's following the pattern. Someone who is making sure that their heart is as just before God as it possibly can be. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I feel like I'm losing you, so I feel like I have to read a verse here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 14. Here's what it says. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I don't know about you, but I'd rather just avoid the terror altogether. I don't know what that is, but I don't like it. But when it comes, it says, happy are ye. It is possible to be happy even during what the Bible calls the terror, the troubles. Whatever form that takes on, it is possible to be happy. You can only do that by having a life that you are building upon the Word of God. Staying on pattern. Number five, the fifth telltale sign of a just heart is kind of going along with that, is peace in turmoil. Peace. So you understand that happiness and peace are not necessarily the same thing. They go hand in hand often. But happiness and peace are not necessarily the same thing. Peace in turmoil. Number three, back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. In verse number 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Number three is godly in our actions. Godly in our actions. Sticking with the pattern here. The word godly in this verse, it means this. Living in obedience to God's commands from a principle of love to Him and reverence of His character and precepts. Conformed to God's law. This means much more than doing what the Bible says just so we can brag about how spiritual we are. That's not what godly means. Godly means I'm choosing to obey Him because I love Him. I'm choosing to obey Him because I have respect for His Word. I'm choosing to obey Him more than anything else because I think it matters more than anything else. To be godly means to love and revere God so much that we're going to do what He wants us to do, even if no one notices. If I was the only person left on planet Earth, would I still serve God? Hey, there's no one else there to comment about how spiritual you are. There's no one else here to say, man, that was the best lesson I've ever heard. You know, some people fuel on that. I'm not saying anybody here, but I'm just saying that there are some people who get, that's what they do it for. They teach and they preach for the accolades. That is a thing. Godly in our actions. Number four, moving right along here. The fourth pattern in building a life of good works is in verse number 13. Looking for that blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope. Number four is hopeful in our expectations. Hopeful in our expectations. The word hopeful, confident expectation over wishful thinking. Did you catch that? I kind of feel like I'm losing you. Are you all still with me? Amen. Hope, confident expectation rather than wishful thinking. So with that in mind, we are hopefully, and I don't mean wishfully thinking, but confidently expecting, we are hopefully expecting our great God, our Savior, and our Redeemer to come back all in one. That is the blessed hope. The fact that our great God, our Savior, and our Redeemer, encapsulated in the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back. If this is true, how much different should our lives look? The fact that Jesus is coming back is not a fairy tale. It's not a children's story. It's a biblical doctrine that should permeate all of our thinking and develop a pattern of joyful expectation. This doctrine should develop a pattern. Jesus is coming back. Therefore, I should do this. Therefore, he's coming back. Therefore, I don't want to be found doing this. It's a pattern. It's a consistent thought process. Just like everything else listed here. The difference is that this is a confident expectation. He is going to come back. It's going to happen. Therefore, what manner of persons ought I to be? How should I be acting knowing this? If we can develop a pattern in our Christian lives of thinking about the fact that Jesus is coming back, it'll change some things. I'm sure that you all have noticed just like I did, but ever since, I don't remember how many years ago, but our theme was this to be the year. Y'all remember that? Why do you remember it? Because ever since then, pastors said almost every service, unless the Lord comes back. It became a pattern to him. A thinking. He preached for a year on the fact that this to be the year. How do you walk away from that without developing a pattern? It ought to form a pattern. Hopeful in our expectations. Number five. It says this in verse number 14. We'll come back for the first part of this verse, so don't lose hope. But it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now some of y'all are peculiar, so you can check that right off the list. No, I'm just kidding. So peculiar, here's what it means. It's slightly different from some of the other definitions in Scripture. So I thought it was interesting. The word peculiar in this verse literally means beyond usual. Not just, normally it means strange. Not in a bad way. But it normally means strange. Or different. You know, just kind of like what you, like just a regular synonym. But this is the only time that this particular definition is used in the New Testament. It means beyond usual. Not just weird, but super weird. No, I'm kidding. But remember what I said. So the bar is set so low for Christians today, isn't it? Yeah. It's set so low. I don't want to just be peculiar. I want to be beyond peculiar. I see where the bar is, and I want to be that much more different. In every part of my spiritual walk, I want to be that much more different. Amen. That's beyond usual. Beyond the norm. Super peculiar. I don't know how many more ways I can say it. Okay, so don't ask me to say more because I don't know more. But beyond usual. You see the other Christians around you, and not in a judgmental or a vain way, but say, I see their walk with God, but man, I want something closer. I want to be just a step closer to my Savior. And hey, couldn't you even apply this not just to other people, but to yourself? And say, man, last year, I feel like I was about here. That's my usual. But man, I want to develop a pattern to where next year, I'm beyond usual. I don't want to just be the same Mason that I've always been. I know how Mason normally responds to this, but I want to be beyond usual. And that's only done, as it says in verse number 14, and purify unto himself. It involves a purification. It involves, when God convicts me, get it right. When I see an area that I'm falling short in, get it right. Just fix it. You know, all of us want that from the people at work, don't we? Hey, you saw the trash needs to be taken out, just take the trash out. You know this task has to be done, just go beyond your usual for a second and pick it up. Don't we? But in our spiritual lives, we're so content with the usual. Just like how I scold. So at work, I'm training a new guy. Okay, and he's fine until he's not. His usual is okay. It's okay. He shows up right to the second. I'm like, hey, would it kill you to be here 10 minutes earlier? Would you die in the parking lot if that happened? If not, can you show up 10 minutes earlier so we can get our stuff ready for the day? Go beyond your usual. Exhibit some self-accountability. Be a grown-up so we can go to work. Right? Hey, Mason, when you read your Bible, how about instead of just reading it, you look up that word that you think you know what it means. Go beyond your usual. I am all for a prayer list. I love prayer lists. I use them often. Maybe just once, put down the prayer list so that God can speak to you about something. A lot of times a prayer list can turn into a grocery list. Lord, I pray for my pastor. I pray for my pastor's wife. I pray for my deacons. I pray for my deacons' wives. I pray for this person. I pray for that person. There's nothing wrong with that, necessarily. But when that becomes your usual, sometimes you have to go beyond your usual for God to speak to you. Some of my best Bible reading and prayer time have been when I put aside the routine. Have a routine, but don't become so attached to the routine that you get scared not having it. Be prepared to go beyond your usual. I know, it's a dangerous thought in a Baptist church to say go beyond your usual, because we very much like our usual, don't we? We like our usual pews. We like our usual spots. We like our usual this. We like our usual parking spots. We make our usual this and our usual that. Sometimes the usual needs to be went beyond. I don't think that made sense, but I think you got what I'm saying. Sometimes we need to go beyond our usual is what I'm getting at. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with going beyond your usual. Challenge yourself in your Bible reading. Challenge yourself in your prayer time to actually get something out of it. We are to live differently than most, going along the same line of thinking of peculiar. We are to live differently than most of the people that we know. But again, be careful not to compare yourself with others. I think we know that tonight. Peculiar in regards to the accepted culture, not necessarily to those in the church. Now notice, it says two ways to be peculiar, and that's backing up just a little bit in verse number 14. So let's read verse number 14, and then we'll keep going here. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. We're peculiar in two ways. Number one, we're redeemed. If you're redeemed, say amen. We are redeemed. The word redeemed, it means to be ransomed, to be delivered from bondage, to be delivered from distress, from penalty, liability, or from the possession of another. Hey, I was possessed by my sin, but when I was redeemed, I was possessed no longer. Okay, that's good. Redeemed, paying an equivalent of the penalty. The Lord Jesus Christ, he paid it all. There is no outstanding balance. Amen. There's no mortgage payment due on my salvation. Right. Paid in full. Referring back to our previous points, because we are redeemed, we should desire to serve God out of love and reverence for who he is. Not because of necessarily what he does for us, but because we love him. Because we want to serve. To make the pattern of being redeemed, to make that a pattern in our lives, it will make us peculiar all on its own. If I keep it in the forefront of my mind that I am redeemed, right? My sin was paid for. I'm no longer possessed by sin. If I can keep that just cultivating through my mind every day, that will make me want to go beyond my usual. That will make me peculiar. It will motivate me when I don't feel like being motivated. It will push me to go a little further in my Bible reading because I'm redeemed. He didn't give up on the cross. Why should I give up now? Because we are redeemed and we are to be peculiar. Number two, we are peculiar because He is purifying us. Continually purifying. When we live like we are redeemed, we will instinctively live a life that is pure from the sin and filth of the world around us and the sinful nature that is in us. You understand that we have a lot we're going against in our spiritual life. The world around us, the devil himself, and even sometimes my own flesh. We're getting it from all sides, aren't we? We must live pure and untainted from the world around us in order to maintain the standard of good works spoken of in our text. Number six, this and one more, and we'll close it up here. Number six, this will go quick. In verse number 14 at the very end, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Zealous is often stated to mean that we are to be passionate or emotionally excited about serving God. And we should. That ought to prompt some emotional reaction from us. I think it should. While there is a measure of that, this is not exactly what the word zealous means. That is what passionate means. Zealous, the technical definition is this: warmly engaged or ardent in the pursuit of an object. Okay, so that's a little bit fuzzy, so I want to kind of specify that just a little bit more. So to be passionate about something means to be emotionally stirred. And there are times when that happens, right? You're singing a song and you look over and Brother Steve is blubbering like a baby and then you start getting emotionally stirred. Sometimes those things happen, right? Sometimes you are emotionally stirred. That, like I said, that does happen. But listen, here's the distinction. Zealous, on the other hand, means to have a burning desire, not based off of feeling, but based on your convictions. Let me put it this way. It's like the slow burn, right? It's the consistent fire that is going on in your heart. That's what zealous is. See, passion is when someone preaches something or teaches something and throws some gas on that fire that's already burning. That's passion. And you think, oh man, I just got to go win 100 people to the Lord this week. I got to go. I'm going to break down their front door if I have to. That's passion. Zeal is keeping the fire going. Never letting it go out. Because I am thoroughly convinced that serving God is the only way to go. Amen. That's the difference. I hope that makes sense. But passion can often be like this big show. Right? Sometimes passion is where this giant fire is just ignited in your heart and everyone can see that. And they're like, man, he is on fire. He's got it. But the problem is that doesn't normally stay that way. Normally the big fire will eventually just kind of slow down. And sometimes, unfortunately, it goes out. Because it's based on emotion. I was so stirred that I just had to do this. But zeal is much more consistent. Zeal is where I have, like I said, I have a consistent fire. It's just going. It's just going every day. Every day I wake up and the fire's still there. Every time I get to witness to someone, the fire is still going. It's still kindling. Every time I come to church, I can still feel the fire. Our flesh is often passionate, but it lacks the zeal because we get stirred up and then we lose the interest. Excuse me. We must work to establish a pattern of consistent zeal for the things of God. It ought to be consistent. There ought to be some level of a baseline. It shouldn't be every time I come to church, I'm way up here and then I'm way down here. You know, it shouldn't be to where Sunday morning you're on the mountaintop and then Sunday night you need encouragement from pastor because you're about to quit it all. That ought not be the case. There ought to be a consistent baseline. And sometimes things will happen where that passion is lit again. That's revival meeting, right? Those special meetings like that. The goal is to already work with the baseline that you have. You understand that a goal of a revival meeting isn't to start the fire for you. It's to revive what is already there. To get it burning again. Get it kicking. Let's go. That's what those are for. So we must work to establish a pattern of consistent zeal for the things of God. How do you do that, Brother Mason? Well, guess what? I have a 5-point checklist for you. Here we go. Show up for church. Hello. Show up for church. Be here. How am I supposed to develop a pattern of figuring out what my baseline should be if I don't even show up? Show up for church. Number two, get involved in serving. Because sometimes a fire can be contagious. Some of the best fellowship that I've had with many of you is when we've been working at the church. We've been working at the church. We've been working doing something for somebody else. That's some of the best fellowship. Because you're already in the you're most of the time already in the right mindset. Right? You're helping someone else. And that feels good, doesn't it? Oh, come on, it feels good. It feels good when you're getting some stuff done and you're helping someone out or whatever. Get involved in serving. Number three, make friends with God's people. Make friends with God's people. That will certainly help you be zealous unto good works. Number four, be engaged in the preaching and teaching. Engaged, active listening. It's kind of hard to actively listen with your eyes closed. Active listening. Say amen. Say that's right. Listen, I don't necessarily need it because I can preach to a wall. My wife has heard me do it. I practice my sermons. I practice my lessons. I can literally preach to anything. I've preached to my dog before. She still hasn't got saved, but pray for her. I can preach to almost anything because that's my calling. That's what I do. I talk constantly. Therefore, I say a lot of dumb things. I'm working on that. But be engaged. You don't do it for the preacher. Don't do it for the teacher. Do it for you.
That's right. Amen.
Because when you say amen, when my mind is engaged and I say, amen, I agree with that. I want to say it more. I show agreement. I encourage the pastor. I keep myself engaged. And the guy next to me might wake up. It's a win-win-win is what that is. That's what that's called. Be engaged. Like I said, many of us who teach and preach all the time, we don't need that. It's for you. It's for you. Number five. This one's for me, maybe not necessarily for you. Check your heart and your mind at the door. Because you know someone's going to be at that door when you walk up. Most of the time, unless if you're here super early. Most of the time, there's an usher at that door. By the time that usher greets you, have you already done an inventory about where you're at? Not locationally, but in your spiritual life. Have you already thought about, you know, do I have the right mindset to be walking into the sanctuary tonight? Do I have the right motives for even being here? Am I here because if I'm not here, that someone else will mark an X on the attendance chart? Check yourself at the door. Because sometimes our passion can take the place of our zeal, and then we start showing up just to show people that we're here. Well, Brother Mason, that sounds crazy. Does it? Because sometimes that can happen. You show up to pat yourself on the back. That ought not to be. We ought to be here because we want to be here.
That's right.
All right, last one, and we're done. Number seven. The last pattern, the last pattern that we're supposed to build on in our Christian life is to be authoritative in our language. What does that mean? That means you're supposed to yell at people. No, that's not what that means. Authoritative in our language. And there's three examples here in verse number 15. Here's what it says. These things. What things? If you want me to go back and re-preach this, I will. But assuming that you don't want me to, all the things that we just talked about. These things. Remember, this was written to Titus, right? But it applies to us. These things. All of the things that we've just learned. Living soberly, living righteously and godly. That's supposed to be our message, is it not? That's what we're supposed to give out to the lost and dying world. These things. Speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Amen. All authority. Amen. So number one, in speech. That means to talk, to utter words. We would say our daily conversation. Right? That's what speech means here. These things speak. Our daily conversation. Listen, our speech should not consist of frivolous or ridiculous topics. You want some examples? Okay, I'll give them to you. Slander. Gossip. Outright lies. Malice. Hearsay. Ought not be associated with us. We should have no part in this. And let's be honest, most of the time, those don't come out unless if we're with someone who will engage back. Most of the time, someone who gossips won't go to pastor. Most of the time, someone who gossips won't go to the deacons. Most of the time, someone who gossips won't go to a mature Christian. The people who gossip go talk to the gossipers. That's how that goes. And believe you me, I'm not implying that's anyone. I'm just saying that most of the time I would venture to say that doesn't apply to many people here. I don't think. I hope not. But man, that sure is important when you're out in the workplace. You find yourself in a situation where you're sitting at a table with people who are gossiping and telling lies about the boss, and next thing you know, you're looped in with them. That could cause some major problems for your testimony. This is just practical stuff here. When we speak, we should do so with authority, which results in our word being worth something. When we talk, our word should be worth something. Even in our daily speech. Even in things that aren't necessarily super important. It ought not to be, oh, Brother Mason said that, so take that with a grain of salt. That there shouldn't have to be a clause when someone quotes you. Brother Mason said that, but you know how he is. If you say that about me, come talk to me. Okay? I want a chance to talk about that. Our daily conversation should be... It should be honest. It should be up front. It should honor our God. We are His vessel, after all. We are His child. What we say reflects on Him. Number two, the second form of language here is exhortation. Exhortation. This word means to invoke or to invite. We are to invite and invoke others with authority from God Himself. We are to invite others to accept the gospel and the principles God lays out to live a life patterned after the Word of God. We are to invoke and to invite. Does that make sense to everyone? We are to do everything that we can to invite people along with us. Did y'all catch that? You're looking at me like you didn't. When we are handing someone a tract, okay, one of the many that we have around here, we are explicitly supposed to invoke and to invite them. We have a duty to speak words. Amen. Invite them to accept the Word of God. Invite them along this to form the pattern, to start forming their life after the pattern of Scripture. We can do that with authority. I refer you to the Great Commission. We're supposed to invite people. Get out there and tell them. Number three, in admonishment. in admonishment. Last one in verse number 15. Speak and exhort and rebuke. Another, the literal definition is to admonish. To admonish. It also means to tell a fault or to rebuke. When the need arises, we can have absolute faith that the Word of God grants us the authority needed for us to tell others that they need to get saved or get right with God. We have authority to do that. Now, there is a right way, and there are many wrong ways to go about this. However, sometimes admonishment is needed. Sometimes someone needs to be told that they are lost. Sometimes a saved person needs to be told that they're not living like they should be. Again, there's a right way and many wrong ways to do that. But the need is there. The need is there. And we can do that with authority. That pretty much covers all of our language, all of our speech, our daily conversation, how we're supposed to invite people, how we're supposed to rebuke people. All of that can be done authoritatively. And all of that can be done wrongly as well. So before you start venturing down the train of admonishment, please make sure you're on the right track. All right. Application, then we're done. Application. Let me ask you this. How solid is the pattern of your Christian life? Are you basing your Christian life off of what you think the Word of God says? Are you basing the pattern of your Christian life only off of what you think pastor said in a sermon? Or are you getting in this book and finding out for yourself? I know as well as you do that that when our pastor preaches, I can pretty much consider that he's not going to say anything that'll lead me astray. Right? Wouldn't you say that? But I also think I have an obligation to read it for myself. I think it's not pastor's responsibility to make sure that I have what I need every day. That's not his job. His job is to preach the word and to pray, according to Acts chapter 6. His job is to be the shepherd of the flock. It's my job to be a good sheep in that flock. I love the example throughout Scripture of the fact that people are sheep, because sheep are dumb. Sheep do dumb things. I do dumb things daily. I am a very good example of a sheep. It's my job to be the type of sheep that stays close to the shepherd. Not going off on the track, not doing my own thing, but following the pattern, and I would even dare say the footsteps of the shepherd. Following the path that he lays. How solid is the pattern of your Christian life? We looked at seven things, seven ways, seven different tests that we can put our spiritual walk through. And I would encourage you to go back in and read this for yourself. Go back and evaluate yourself. I don't even know how many times I read through this. Because every time I read through it, I found something else I fell short in. And we're going to fall short. But the question is, the question isn't if I'm going to fail. The question is, am I building on the right pattern? Am I building after what I think the Word of God says or what it actually says? So listen, if you're not saved tonight, your life can't be a pattern because it's not even put together yet. If you're not saved tonight, none of this applies to you. The only thing that does apply to you is verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That is your verse tonight. You can't look at verses 12 through number 15 yet. First, you have to accept the gift. First, you have to accept the mold that you're going to be patterned after. That is your first step. If you haven't done that tonight, if you don't know what it means to accept Christ as Savior, then you need to get that settled first. Because having a sober mind and living godly and doing all the things we talked about tonight, that doesn't make any sense. makes no sense at all. Only God can do a transforming work in your life to make a pattern out of a mess of pieces. I can say that authoritatively because all of us at one time were a mess of pieces. Only God can turn a mess into a pattern. He's the only one who can do that. Secondly, here tonight, if you don't like your pattern, the Word of God makes it clear that God desires to walk with you and help you make your life even better. You understand that God has a goal for all of us. To be conformed to the image of His Son. And for some of us, that involves the same steps. It doesn't always involve the same types of service. But we're all supposed to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be more like Christ every single day. And the only way that we can continue to grow is to continue to work on the pattern. The seven things we talked about tonight, they're not one and done things. None of these are. You can't just wake up tomorrow and say, for the rest of my life, I'm going to be sober in my mind. Man, if it was that easy, I would have been a spiritual giant years ago. It doesn't work that way. Every day, I have to train my mind. I have to pray. I have to constantly repent about something. I have to identify my pitfalls. I have to make sure that I have a grasp of the peace of God in my life. Every day. But there is some joy in the fact that, in some senses, it gets easier. Because as you grow spiritually, as your pattern becomes more defined after the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes easier to identify where you're falling short. And then you begin to avoid them more a little easier. But make no mistake, it's hard work. That's why people today want to do their own pattern. Because what I described tonight, it takes work. It takes hard, diligent work. And I am so thankful that I am a member of a church that can hear this and accept it, and I'm sure many of you are already doing it. And I know that because I know our church. I know that we serve. I know that we love God. I know that we love our pastor. I know that we love our leadership. All of those things are a pattern out of the Scriptures. But I don't know about you, but I want Calvary Baptist Church not just to be usual. I want us to be peculiar. And the specific definition of verse number 14, I want us to be beyond usual. And Pastor does too. That's why our theme this year is about the church, members in particular. Every one of us needs to strive to be built after the pattern of good works. From Titus chapter 2. Amen? Let's all stand. Thank you for your attention.